Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, the letter of the Ephesians, or to the Ephesians, by the Apostle Paul. And we are in Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning our text will be found in verses 4 through 7. We've been working through this particular section, trying to pick it apart, as it were, and digest all of the great glorious tidbits of mercy and grace that are there for us. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verses 4 through 7, if you'll follow along in your Bibles. There we read this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. As I have heard, and I'm sure it has been true for a number of you, it has been an interesting week. In light of the events of the Supreme Court ruling last Friday, whether it was because I'm a known Christian or because I was known to be a pastor, I've been asked a number of times this week a very interesting question, and that question was simply this: "So, in light of the new ruling, Pastor, are you now," and by the way, this is from outside the church, no one in the church has asked me this question, "Pastor, are you now going to do same-sex marriages?" And my flesh almost recoiled, and I gave a very quick and a resounding no. That's not scriptural. And I had the opportunity, after kind of calming down for just a moment, because there was the inevitable, well, why not? And I was able to go to the scriptures and say, this is the reason why I couldn't do it personally, and why the church ought not to practice such a thing. You see, the church is to be countercultural. We're not going along with the culture just because the culture says something's right. We don't go along with abortion just because the culture says it's right. We don't go along with such things. We are to be lights in a dark place. And so we need to remind ourselves of that. But it was interesting because then I got some follow-up questions on that initial question. And on at least two occasions, I was asked questions along these lines. It was first, "Do you think that homosexuality is a sin?" And secondly, "Do you think homosexuals are going to hell?" Well, that's an interesting question. Do I think homosexuality is a sin? And do I think homosexuals are going to hell? Now, how would you answer those questions? You might just jump right on those questions, but you know, we addressed some of these types of questions at our last Thursday night home Bible fellowship, and I remind you, you're all very much invited. We'd love to have you participate in that, a great time of fellowship. But you know, when the question was asked of me, is homosexuality a sin, and do I think homosexuals are going to hell, I find that those questions are actually framed inappropriately. That's not really the question of importance. They're framed in such a way as to kind of set you up to be either perceived as a bigot or someone who hates people, or however it might be perceived. You see, the Bible does definitely identify homosexuality, along with a whole host of other attitudes and actions, as sin. You can look at that list if you so desire in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. There's a whole list of things, just a partial list, of course, but a list of things that would be regarded as sin. But if I were asked the question, do I think homosexuals are going to hell, I would object, if this were a court of law, saying that those are questions that are leading the witness. You're trying to solicit a specific response. When you get asked these kinds of questions, it's designed to set you up so that you can be perceived as just being wrong from the very beginning. You see, here's the problem that I think we have, and this will tie into our text in just a moment. You see, at issue is this. Listen carefully. There is not any one particular sin that sends people to hell. There is not just one particular sin that condemns a person to hell. Rather, according to the Bible, and we'll see this in a moment, the question ought to be asked this way. What kind of people go to hell? What kind of people go to hell? And the answer to that question is, in fact, answered in the text that we are considering here in Ephesians 2. Now, in Ephesians 2:1, if you'll just look up there with me for a moment, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Can I have you note there that there is not one specific sin stated there? It says, because of multiple trespasses, because of a plethora of sin, you are in a condition of spiritual deadness. There is a divine dilemma that each and every person has if they are not a believer in Jesus Christ. And that divine dilemma is found in a condition, and Paul states that condition in verse 1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. What this means is that a person is not dead because of any one particular sin, but because they are dead because they are found in a sinful state, in a sinful condition. And here, my friends, is the issue. Here is the deceitfulness of sin, is that it leads people to think that because of one particular sin, one kind of sin, a person might be eternally condemned before God. And you've heard this argument before. How could God send a person to hell because they think they're born this way or because of this one thing? That's not what the Bible teaches. Often the thinking of those in the church is this, and we see that we lived this way for a long time here in the United States, and the idea is this, if we could just avoid this one area of sin, if we could just legislate this one sin out of existence from the society, then we would be the nation blessed of the Lord. Really? Is that the way it works? Our culture thinks contrary. If we can just redefine what the Bible says is wrong and say that it's right, if we can change that which has been regarded for years or centuries or millennia as abnormal and just say that it's normal, then all will be well with the world. Isn't that what the world's saying? Well, we have just a couple of problems. For the church, we run into the problem of demanding of people to do something that this text in Ephesians 2:1 actually says they are incapable of. Why? Because they're dead. People are spiritually dead before Christ. They don't have the inclination, they don't have the desire to come to God to do things God's way. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 reminds us not only are people dead, but that the condition of spiritual deadness is actually exasperated by the fact that they are deluded by the world. Remember this? They're deluded by the world. These people continue to be disobedient to God. They are those who are depraved, giving themselves over to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And because of all these things, it says in verse 3, they are doomed. They are to suffer the wrath of God. And beloved, each and every one of us in this room was born into this condition. So how do we answer the question, does a person go to hell because he's a homosexual? It would be just as fair to ask, does a person go to hell because he's a liar? Or does a person go to hell because he's lustful? Does a person go to hell because he's a murderer? What is the answer to these questions? You could say, well, maybe in part, but really fundamentally, that's not why. That's not why. A person will be condemned to hell because he or she is a sinner, and sin manifests itself in a plethora of ways. The issue is not going after necessarily one particular sin, but the condition of that person's heart or soul. You see, the last time that I checked, the overwhelming evidence of experience tells me that every person stands condemned not because of any one sin, but because sin permeates everything that I do. It affects everything that I am. Let me tell you something. I've said before, you've come to this service and maybe you've had the greatest morning ever. Maybe you got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and you opened up your Bible and you read 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 10 and you thought about it and you meditated on it and you prayed for your pastor and you prayed for your family and you prayed for the church and you came to the church with just the joy of the Lord and you sat down right now and you've been singing the praise songs and you've been worshiping God and everything is right as far as you can tell. But let me tell you that even in the most noble of all of your acts this morning, sin has still followed you into this place. You are still a sinner in need of grace. That's the condition of humanity. How many of you in this room have ever told a lie? You're going to hell because you told a lie? You're going to hell if you don't know Jesus because you're a sinner, condemned. You've probably done some other sins too, right? It's not because of any one sin. It's because of sin permeating everything around us. If I were to ask you to give me an accounting of every sin, we would literally open up nothing short of Pandora's box for each and every one of us, and we would stand here ashamed of all the things we've ever thought, ever done, ever said. We would be overwhelmed. You see, this is our condition before faith in Christ, and it's testified to us very clearly in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the scandal of sin. This is the scope of sin. This is the horror of sin. And what does Romans 3:23 say? You know it so well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the condition. This is our standing, our status before God. We are dead. We are deluded. We are depraved. We are disobedient and we are doomed sinners. And if that were the end of the story, we would leave this place with no hope. If that were the end of the story, there would be no joy. There would be no happy anticipation of heaven. But I stand here and I say to you, praise God that the Scriptures do not end with Ephesians 2, verse 3. As we noted a couple of weeks back, while we find ourselves in this divine dilemma of having nothing but the expectation of doom because of our spiritually dead condition apart from Christ, verse 4 introduces to us the greatest invasion history has ever known. You might think Normandy was a fantastic invasion, and it was. But the greatest invasion that history has ever known is a divine invasion of God into the deadness of a sinner. In verse 4, look at the words with me. The great words, just two words stand out for us in verse 4, but God. We were condemned and doomed to suffer the wrath of God like all who are sinners, but God. Verse 4. And here we are reminded that God has actually butted into our lives. And are you grateful for God having butted in, having interrupted you? How many of you like to be interrupted? How many of you like to have people butting into your business, as we say? But if God had not done it, you would still be under the wrath of God. Are you grateful that He butted in? In a great outpouring of what the text there in verse 4 describes as rich mercy and a great love and an outpouring of compassion, while we were in this dead, deluded, depraved, disobedient, and doomed condition, God invaded, God intervened, God inserted Himself into our lives. And so then, thus far in Ephesians 2, we have seen the divine dilemma of our deadness and sin, followed by what we noticed a couple of weeks back, the divine invasion by God. In spite of our godless condition in which we found ourselves, God has entered into our lives. That's the summation of where we've been. That is what we've studied thus far. And it brings us to the next consideration. And ultimately, the consideration could be stated like this. That the purpose of God's divine invasion into a person's life is in order to establish divine intimacy. God wants to have an intimate relationship with His creatures. And God's invasion into our lives is to establish with us divine intimacy. I might state it another way. Genuine conversion to Christ always leads to great communion with Christ. Let me say that again. If you've been genuinely converted to Christ, it always leads to great communion with Christ. Why has God invaded our lives? Why has God sent His Son, Jesus Christ? Why has God given us His Word? Why has He given us His Spirit? He did it not to make a good person better or a bad person good. As we state so often, God invaded our lives in order to make those of us who were dead, those of us who were alienated, those of us who were hostile in mind towards God, now alive in Him and alive for Him. He wants us to be intimate with Him. He wants us to be engaged in something alien to humanity. And you know what that alienness is? It's the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't belong to us. It is not something normal to us. And God gives us the righteousness of Christ and wants us to live in that. When God invades our hearts, God's goal is for us to have intimacy with Him, and He wants us to know Him and to be known by Him. In a recent survey of a very large congregation in North America, the question was asked. This was the question on the survey. What do you fear most? Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when I read the question, like, oh, all the things that people in a large congregation here in the United States, what would they say they fear most? And surprisingly, the number one, the primary answer from the pew was intimacy with God. What people in the pews are fearing most is being so well known by God that is a little spooky, isn't it? What doesn't God know about you? You would be, as we said a moment ago, perhaps just devastated if we put up on the video screen, we chose one of your lives and we were able to reproduce every thought, every word, every action, everything you'd ever done in life. We would be horrified. And yet your God knows it all. The idea that we could be so known by God and so known and so know Him scares many. It is possible that many genuine Christians might give the same response. Why is this? Let me ask it to you this way. Let me ask you some questions. What would happen if God came to Benton County, Arkansas? Well, let's get it narrowed down. What if He came to your front door? What if God sat down next to you and began asking you personal questions? How would you feel about God sitting right next to you and saying, what are the things that you think about? What are the things that scare you? What are the things that you spend your money on? God sitting right there. How would you feel? What would you do? Or another good question, what wouldn't you do if God was sitting right there next to you? When God visits, beloved, when God visits, people's priorities are quickly laid bare. We would quickly learn that familiarity and intimacy are not the same thing. I do not desire for myself or for any one of you simply familiarity with God. Rather, the Scriptures teach us we should have, in addition to that, an intimacy with God. Because familiarity and intimacy are not the same thing. Each have a value in life. Each are important. Certainly, we see this in a marriage relationship. But there is no substitute for the other. One is no substitute for the other. And if we confuse familiarity with intimacy, especially if we think of it in a human marriage relationship, there's going to be some big problems. In marriage, familiarity is inescapable. You get to know somebody just because, why? You're living with them. You see them every day. You get used to them. You know all the little idiosyncrasies. You know all the little blessings. It happens almost imperceptibly at time. You pick up on those behaviors and habits. But intimacy. What is intimacy? Intimacy is not just the external. It is a deep understanding, an unbreakable bond of communion with another that is generally much harder to come by. You have to work at intimacy. It takes intention to be intimate. We must desire intimacy with God, beloved, and this is what we see in our text beginning in verse 5. We must desire intimacy with God, but let me tell you something. Intimacy with God begins with God. It begins with God doing something to us, something for us. We will never desire intimacy with God until God first becomes intimate with us. He needs to remove something from us because we've been alienated from God, and we already know what He needs to remove from us because we read about it in verses 1 through 3. He needs to remove that sinful attitude and condition in which we find ourselves. So let me talk to you a bit about divine intimacy and just give you three points that we'll consider from verses 5, the end of verse 5 there, and into verse 6. Three things that we need to consider about having intimacy with Christ. How do we go about having intimacy with Christ? Well, point number one is this, and they'll all begin with R's for you so you can remember this. Intimacy with Christ is by regeneration. Intimacy with Christ is first experienced by regeneration. Let's look there at Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 5. And we read these words there, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And then here's where we're picking it up. That God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Not only has God invaded our lives, not only has He redeemed us by love, saving us from our dead and doomed position, but He brings us by, I believe, this statement into this intimate relationship with Him by the most extraordinary of ways. That last phrase of verse 5, some of the most significant words of all Scripture. If you were dead and you want to not be dead, what has to happen? You have to make you have to be made alive. How many of you can make yourself alive? Here, God, in His invasion, in order to be intimate with us, it says, God made us alive together with Christ. Now, the idea of that phrase that Paul uses, made alive, it literally means, interestingly enough, to bring together with life. It's to take something that didn't have life and squeeze life right back into it. We might say it's like reanimating something. We would use a biblical term and say it's regenerating. You're bringing life back into something that is dead. That which was dead has now been brought together with life once again. And here we see the act of divine intimacy. For we were not simply, you might think, where is this intimacy? You weren't just made alive. God didn't just say, oh, you believe in Jesus, I'm going to make you alive, go on your way. What's the text say? He made us alive together with Christ. I don't know of anything more beautiful or more intimate than the fact that our life is now founded with and in Jesus Christ. That's what the text is wanting us to see. We were made alive together. The idea is in a relationship with, in the likeness with, and here's a word for us since we're about to do this anyway, in communion with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 again. How does it begin? With death. You were dead. How does it end? Conversion. You've been made alive. And that leads to a communion. Conversion leads to communion. And what is communion? We talk about it all the time. What is communion? Let's make this really simple. Do you know what communion literally means? It means you have something in common, a common union. We've been given a commonality, a common union with Christ. We have a common union with Jesus. Have you ever thought about it like this? Let me ask you this question. What on earth do you have in common with Jesus? What do you have in common with Jesus? Based upon all that we read in chapter 1, that Salvation is a God thing through and through, seeing the work of God the Father in divine election, predestination, adoption as sons and grace, having seen the work of the Son in our salvation, in divine redemption and the forgiveness of sins, having seen the work of the Spirit in salvation, in His provision of our divine inheritance and of our divine sealing, we need to be in awe that God has even drawn us to Himself. But I want to come back to the idea that we've been adopted. God has adopted us. You've been adopted as a son or daughter of God. There lies our common union, our communion with Christ. In other words, think of it this way. What do we have in common with Jesus? When God looks at us, He looks at us, if we are now in Christ, He looks at us as His redeemed ones. He does not look upon us as we were. He does not look upon us as liars or thieves or drunkards or murderers or homosexuals, because Ephesians 2:1 says God simply looks upon us how? We're dead, destitute, depraved, and doomed. Rather, God looks upon us and sees us as we are now in Christ. As we are in Christ. If we are now in Christ, then God does not see our sins. He does not see our unrighteous condition of spiritual deadness. Rather, what does God see if you are a believer in Christ? What does He see? The righteousness of His Son, the perfection of Jesus, the wonderfully perfect life lived out by Christ, and all the glory it brought to the Father. If you have been made alive with Christ, together with Christ, that's how God sees you. I am utterly amazed that God could look at us like that. God does not look upon us as we are in the flesh, fallen and dead sinners. Rather, He sees us just as He sees Jesus, very much alive and very much righteous. We have the righteousness of God in common with Christ. To be sure, it is an alien righteousness. I made reference to that. We throw out the term righteousness all the time as if, I'm pretty special. I've got righteousness. It's alien. It's foreign. It's so utterly different than anything you or I would ever know apart from God giving it to us. It's not our own. It's not because of our own making. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 says that I don't want to have righteousness of my own derived from the law, but I want the righteousness of Christ. It's been given to us by God the Father. Our faith in His Son Jesus Christ is the source, but nonetheless we now have a righteousness, a perfection. What does it mean? We have a fitness to dwell in the presence of God, all because of what verse 5 ends with. God made us alive together with Christ. So think about it this way. When God invaded our hell-bent march towards eternal damnation, we need to remember that it was by God's grace. How does verse 5 end? What does it say? How does verse 5 end, people? For by grace. For by grace you have been saved. Paul will repeat that phrase again in verse 8. It is all of grace and only by grace. It is the unearned, unmerited favor of God. Your God has intervened into your life and have changed your relationship with and by Jesus. And what of this relationship? Being made alive in Christ gives us, as we've said, intimacy, communion, oneness with God. Before Christ in our sinful condition, note again that this is not because of any one sin, but because of the overwhelming cumulative devastation of our sinful condition, that before Christ, our sinful condition separated us from Christ, separated us from God. This has always been true. Do you know 700 years before Christ walked this earth as the incarnate God? 700 years before, through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 59:2 says this, but your iniquities, not any one sin, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Isaiah 59:2, separated from God. In other words, before Christ, you had nothing in common with Him. You had nothing in common with Jesus. That is the wonder of our salvation, that we now have something in common, that intimacy with God. Before that, we had nothing in common with deity. There was nothing to tie us to God, nothing to cause Him to desire us apart from His rich mercy and great love and grand compassion. But now, by grace, we have been brought into this relationship with Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, Paul instructed the Corinthians in this very matter in this way. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made," same phrase, "alive. Because of Adam's sin, we are all now descendants of him. We are all born into Adam. We are all born into sin, into death. We need not commit any particular sin. We are already born spiritually dead. For those who are born again, for those who come to Christ by faith, believing that He personally died for their sinful condition on that cross 2,000 years ago, that Christ literally rose from the dead 3 days later, that Christ has ascended into heaven from where He sent His Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life that we otherwise could not and would not ever live. That's what Paul means when he says, in Christ all will be made alive. God places us in Christ, in the realm, in the sphere of Christ. And by this divine butting in, He not only butts into our lives, He pushes us, He moves us, He encapsulates us in Christ. And we become the opposite of what we were before. We are forever changed. You see, the words "but God" in verse 4 set up a contrast between what we have become in Christ with what we were before we were in Christ, which was dead, and now we are reminded that we have been made alive. Now look carefully at this in verses 5, 6, and 7. Let me point something out for you, because Paul is doing something painstakingly, wanting his readers to realize that it's by God's doing that we are what we are. Notice what it says. According to verse 5, we are now with Christ. That phrase, "with Christ," together with Christ, it means by reason of Christ, by the reason of the work of Christ. Look at verse 6. We are found in Christ. The idea that we're in the realm or the sphere of Christ. We're surrounded by Him. And then in verse 7, it's all through Christ or by Christ. It is the result of what He has done. Let me tell you something I hope causes you to ponder the wonder of God. Because we are in Jesus Christ, we now have intimacy. We now have commonality with Christ. We are identified with Him. What do I mean by this? Listen. In the eyes of God, in the justice of God, in the economy of God, are you ready? I think this is the most profound thing ever, that what is true of Christ, everything that is true of Christ, is true of all of those who are in Christ. And think about it. Where He is, there we are. Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ is with us. We have that in common. Where He is, they are. And what He is, they are. And it says in Ephesians 3:19, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God." Whatever Christ is, that's what we are. Not by way of deity, by way of the humanity of Christ. I have no other words but that of the psalmist David when he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it." This is the intimacy of Christ that we receive by regeneration. But there's more. Let's look at the second point. Not only do we have intimacy with Christ by regeneration, we have it says in our text, by resurrection. In verse 5, we learn that God transforms a dead person by making him alive. And in verse 6, we learn that being made alive means being raised up to a new life just like Jesus. You see, when God saves a sinner, He does so by bringing him up and out of spiritual death, and He imparts to him, according to this text and many other passages of Scripture, He imparts to that new believer the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead, I have to confess, I don't fully know how to experience this. But the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is said to be residing in me and residing in each one of you who has confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord. The formerly old and dead person, that dead, decaying person, even as Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, that dead person becomes a new creature, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. That formerly dead sinner is now instantaneously, according to John 3:3, born again. Such a sinner is delivered from spiritual death, spiritual delusion, spiritual depravity, and spiritual doom. Given a new life, he is given it abundantly. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, have it to the great abundance, according to John 10:10. The point is this. Once a sinner is saved, once he has been made alive together with Christ, then he begins living a new life. And so the question is, are you living that new life in Christ? Because so many people come to church and they're not living a new life. They're just going through some motions. They don't have passion for the Lord. They don't have passion for the Word. It's just they're doing a cultural thing. Well, let me tell you, it's going to get harder and harder to be a cultural Christian in our current culture. And the real question is, are you living the new life that the Bible says always accompanies genuine salvation? The actions and attitudes are new as the believers awaken to the things of God. For the one now in Christ is no longer dead to God, dead to the Word of God, dead to the worship and will of God. He is not dead. He is now dead to sin, but alive to God, Romans chapter 6 says. Tell me if this is not so. If you are a believer, things that never used to even enter into your mind, things that you would never even have considered, things that you would have thought be so distant from you, now those are the things that thrill your soul. To read a book that was written 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago thrills my soul. Does that describe you? Are you thrilled that God has spoken to you? Are you thrilled that you can pray and be heard by the living God, the God of the universe? Does it describe you? Because if not, then you're not saved. Because grace that does not affect your behavior is not saving grace. Right? Heard that before? You're still dead in your sins. Blood, when God invades and enters into your life, He comes to live in us and we are to live in Him. It is a new life and it is the aim of God and it is to become our aim to live a life that is increasingly indistinguishable from the life Jesus lived. Our life by way of action and attitude is to be indistinguishable. People should say, yep, that's what Jesus would have done. And oh, the terrible testimony it is when people might say, Jesus would have never done that. Now, people sometimes say Jesus would never do that, but they don't know what Jesus would and wouldn't do. But you know, you've had the testimony when somebody has said to you, Jesus would have never done that, and you know Jesus would have never done that. Your goal and God's goal for you is to have a life indistinguishable from the life of Christ. It is the believer's goal to see his or her own life become more and more indistinguishable from that of Jesus? Well, consider what Scripture says. How many of you are familiar with Galatians 2:20? Well, say it, Pastor, and we'll know. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Isn't it interesting? We've been made alive together with Christ, and then Paul over to the churches of Galatia says, I have been crucified with Christ. Before I was made alive, I had to be put to death. I had to be crucified with Christ, and now it is no longer I who live. Can you say that about yourself? Some of you young people, it's so easy. Us old people have a problem with it too, but don't live for yourself. because it leads to destruction. If you are a Christian, you've been crucified with Christ, and Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives. He's alive in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It becomes his will. It is his desires. These become my own. Is that true of you? This is how intimate I am to be with Jesus, that because I share in his life, tomorrow, I know, doesn't have to be like it was yesterday. I can be a different person. I'm a new creature. Through my connection with Christ, I have not just been given any old life. I have been given the very life, you ready? The very life of Jesus inside of me. I have been empowered to live a new life as a new creature to the glory of God. Now, typically, when we hear that word resurrection, we hear the word resurrection. God raised us up with Him. We've been resurrected. We tend to think only of something for us that will happen in the future. We think, well, Jesus was raised, resurrected from the dead 2,000 years ago, and we are looking forward to a resurrection somewhere in the future. To be sure, a day is coming when the physically dead will rise, but there's a much more profound truth that's being taught that I need you to come to grips with. If you are in Christ, can I tell you something? A resurrection has already taken place. If you are in Jesus this morning, you have already experienced a resurrection. Is that not so? According to Jesus in John 5:24, those who believe on Him have already, He says, passed out of death into life. Is that a resurrection? Let's be Baptist for a moment and say amen. Thank you. If you are saved, then you've already, and have already met Him, you know Him as the one who is the resurrection and the life. We say He's given me life. We say He's given me, joy and life and all of that. He's my way. But He's also the resurrection. You've already been resurrected. You've already been raised from the dead. You've been called out of darkness. You've been called out of the tomb of spiritual death to see and now live a new life to the glory of God. We see a picture of this in John chapter 11. In the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, you know, there's something Jesus said about Lazarus that is true spiritually for all of us who have been called to life in Christ. What did Jesus say in John 11:44? You ready? Jesus said this, profound words, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus set Lazarus free from the grave clothes. And in a spiritual sense, Jesus has set us free from the grave clothes of sin. This, beloved, is a physical picture of what Jesus has done for each and every one of us who are redeemed. When God sees His redeemed ones, He sees somebody He has unbinded from sin. They are unbound and they've been let go. He sees a resurrected people. You see, in a real sense, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, guess what? All the redeemed walked out of that tomb with Him. How do you wrap your head around that? I'm not telling you I understand how all that works. I'm just telling you this is what the Scriptures teach us. What a picture. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead and brought up to the glories of heaven, just as He's raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, so too are those who have believed on Him. It says right in our text that we've been raised up with Him. What does it mean? Just as Jesus is, so am I. When Jesus ascended to the top of Mount Olives, all of the redeemed ascended with Him as He went up into heaven. I cannot explain it, but in the mind of God, it has already happened. In the mind of God, it is a done deal. But there's one more glorious truth to consider. Not only is intimacy by regeneration, not only is intimacy by resurrection, intimacy with Christ is by realm. I was going to say rain, but everybody would write R-I-R-A-I-N and it would be R-E-I-G-N. So now that I've totally messed you up, we'll just stick with realm. intimacy by realm. Listen to what Paul writes at the end. Not only have we been raised up with Christ, but He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Beloved, when Jesus left this earth and ascended back into heaven, it says that He sat down at the right hand of God. And according to this verse, when Jesus went up, who went with Him? We did. Now, how are we going to take that? That I am in Christ, I am with Christ, I've been seated with Him in the heavenly places. It's a sense of the assurance of my salvation, the confidence I can have in my God, and yet there is even a spiritual sense in which it's true because I have access to the throne of grace because I have an advocate with the Father at His right hand, Jesus Christ. When Jesus went up, we went up with Him. According to this verse, when Jesus sat down in the glorious presence of the Father, we sat down with Him. How can this be, since we are obviously in this world, since we're obviously in this room here in Bentonville, Arkansas, our GPS coordinates are very clearly on this earth? What a reminder we have here that God sees the end from the beginning. And so we are being taught here that God looks at us in terms of our relationship, our intimacy with Christ. Let me say it again. Where Jesus is, we are. What Jesus has experienced, we experience. When He died on the cross, we are said to have died with Him. I've been crucified with Christ, right? When He rose from the dead, we are said to have arisen with Him. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. When He ascended into heaven, we are said to have ascended with Him. When He sat down at the right hand of God, we are said to have been seated with Him. And when He comes for us, we will still be found with Him. Mind-boggling? Yes. These are difficult concepts for us to get our head wrapped around, but we must remember that we serve a God who resides outside of time and space. Our God sees all things. Our God knows all things. Indeed, all of time to Him is the same. He sees us where we are now. He sees us where He has determined we will be when this life ends. He sees us as we live in this world, but we are regarded to be in such an intimate relationship, so closely connected with Christ, that when God sees Him, what does He see? Us completed in Him, fulfilled in Him. If these things be so, then it must be true that those who believe in Christ are dead to sin because Christ died for sin. If this be true, that we are to live for God and to righteousness because of the power of His resurrection life has been given to us. It must be true that if we are exalted with Him, it is because we have been, in the words of Colossians 1:13, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. In other words, we've already been elevated into heaven because God sees us as if we are already there. What does that mean for us? What does that mean? Well, this is why we can know and teach the biblical doctrine of eternal security. Look back at verse 5, at the end of verse 5. What's it say? We read, "By grace you have been saved." Now, Paul does something unique and extraordinary here when he wrote this text. And, you know, these are the little nuances of Scripture that how do we ever get this figured out? Can I read this for you from the original Greek? I won't read it in Greek, but I'll translate it for you from the Greek. This is what Paul wrote. And you can see why the translators didn't want to write it this way. "By grace you are having been saved." That's awkward. "By grace you are having been saved." Very awkward to read, but very important that we grasp. The King James actually translates it, "By grace ye are saved." Holman Christian Standard, "By grace you are saved." New American Standard, "By grace you have been saved." How do we mix the two ideas together and come up with a non-awkward translation? There's really no way, except the Young's literal translation actually reads this way. It says, "By grace ye are having been saved." By using the present tense verb to be, translated here as you are, we are to understand that God initiated salvation and it is still a very present reality. You are, you are, you always will be, you never will not be, you are saved by grace. But then after that to be verb, Paul uses another verb. It's this, if you want to say, what did Paul do that was so weird? It's putting two verbs together. Okay? You are having been saved. So then he uses another verb in the perfect tense about being saved. And the perfect tense speaks of something that's happened in the past, it's going on in the present, and it will continue on indefinitely in the future. By grace you have been saved. Something happened in the past, it's still going on, and it's going to continue to go on. In other words, there's an emphasis here that we are supposed to grasp. We have been saved in the past. It is dramatically taking place in the present because Paul says it's still going on even now and it will continue on into the future. To say it this way, those who are saved today will be saved tomorrow and they will continue and always continue to be saved by the grace of God. There is no time when grace will not be necessary, no time when grace is not sufficient. The idea here is that as far as God is concerned in Christ, we have been and already are saved. We have been and already are raised with Christ and seated with Christ. All that's left for us to do is finish the trip. That God sees it like this is revealed in the fact that all the other verbs in our text are in the past tense. Here we have this one present tense verb, you are, along with this perfect tense verb, having been saved. And all of the other verses, notice them in verse 5, the past tense, you have been made alive in the past, aorist tense, it's done, it's over, you've been made alive. He has raised us up, it's over, it's done, it's already considered as a fulfilled thing. You have been seated together with Christ, all spoken of in the past. Why? Because in the mind of God, beloved, here's your security. You can't take it away, God's done it, it'll always be by grace. That's your intimacy with God, so connected with God. God has saved you. Do you grasp the wonder of all of that? Do we grasp the wonder of all of this? Beloved, what did we begin with? The condition of death, the condition of sin. This is our new condition with God. One of intimacy. One of intimacy with and because of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about as you live your life the rest of this week that you have something in common with Christ. And it's not just that you are a son, but it is that you possess the righteousness of Christ, the same righteousness that brought glory to the Father, the same righteousness that raised Him from the dead, the same righteousness that will cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Beloved, if we've been raised with Christ, if we've been ascended with Christ and seated with Christ, then we are rightly reminded by Paul in Philippians 3:20 of this truth. We are now citizens of heaven, and here's the challenge for us as we wrap this up. If we are citizens of heaven, we ought to live like it. Are you living like a citizen of heaven? Look back with me at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, if you just turn back a page. Ephesians 1 verse 3, what does it say? Trying to put all of these ideas together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, think about it. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and yet we currently enjoy the blessings of heaven in this world. Isn't that what verse 3 says? We already have the blessings of heaven. We already have the promises of heaven. Are we living like that? Are we in fear of a government, in fear of a culture, in fear of a people group? I say no. We'll fear only Him who ought to be feared. And He hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of one of love and power and discipline. Because of our intimate relationship with Jesus, these blessings are ours today, and we need to live in light of them. To be sure, one day we will go home and be with the Lord, and we will experience the blessings of heaven firsthand. But in the meantime, we are reminded that our present condition is never to be regarded in that past of being dead, deluded, depraved, disobedient, and doomed. You have been made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ. You have been seated with Christ. The day will come when we arrive physically into heaven. fully enjoying and experiencing those realities. And while we struggle to fully understand and experience these in the present, such cannot change the truth that this is absolutely what the Scripture teaches. We are in Christ. We are where He is. That's where we are. That's how intimate we are with Christ. Now, I cannot make you believe these things, but I can promise you this. If you really do believe these things, it will radically change the way you look at everything that happens in your life. Every circumstance gets looked at in a different light. Where does it all begin? Back in verse 4. But God. And it culminates with the idea at the end of verse 5 that says, by grace you have been saved. Some of you have heard it said before. I'm not sure who came up with this little adage, but it just gives you a good picture. I've heard it said before that if you see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, you know it didn't get there on its own. That's our salvation. If you are genuinely saved, your life should be so radically different and distinguishable from the world that people will say, that can't possibly have happened because of that person. Something's at work in him or her. We did not get here on our own. This text, this chapter, indeed all of Scripture teaches that salvation rests solely in the grace of God. We were dead and could not and did not want to get to Him, yet God came to us. We did not love Him, but rather were His enemies, yet He loved us. This amazing love, this amazing grace we speak of that stooped down and reached into the depths of your dead, deluded, depraved, and doomed condition and lifted you up and set your feet upon the rock who is Jesus. And He gave you a new song to sing, a song of praise to our God. This is the grace that saves us. This is the grace that changes us. This is the grace that has brought us intimacy and communion with Christ. So then, just as people are not sent to hell by any one particular sin, but because they are in a condition of sin, that condition that might manifest itself in a countless numbers of ways, so too then are the people of God not brought into heaven by any one singular act, but they are brought into heaven by the cumulative character of the grace and the mercy and the attributes of God. Revealed in the person of Christ, revealed in the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the promises of Christ. And I close by simply asking you this. Do you believe this about Christ? Will you remember this about Christ? Will you proclaim this about Christ? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious truth of what You have done for us in Christ. You have brought us near to You. You have given us intimacy, and it has all been Your work through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for regenerating us. Thank You for causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank You for not only raising up Jesus to this newness of life, but You have promised that if we are in Christ, we've been raised, resurrected to newness of life. May our lives reflect that. And Father God, thank You for giving us this glorious realm in which to live, citizens of heaven, those who ought to live according to the precepts and the standards of heaven. Father God, may this be our experience, may this be our reality, may people see us truly for who we are as those in Christ, as those who are longing for another country, a heavenly country. Father, in the meantime, we pray that You will continue to pour Your grace upon us as individuals, that our families would be blessed by one another, that You would pour Your grace out upon us as a church, that we would have an impact upon one another, but also upon this community in which You've called us to live. Father God, may Your grace continue to be poured out upon us so that we would never think this is of ourselves, but we might constantly point people to the source of our joy, the source of our righteousness, the source of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Father, as we now gather around the Lord's table, bring to our remembrance those sins that still we commit. But Father, we thank You for the promise that You've died, that Jesus died for them. But Father God, we confess them because You've called us to confess them. And as we confess them, we stand upon this great promise that You are faithful and You are righteous. You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You will allow us to be in that right relationship with You that we might be better used by You and better serve You. So, Father, we pray that as we gather now around the Lord's table, that You would bring to our mind those things that need to be confessed, but You would also cause us to remember that although the price was great, we now belong to You through Christ, and You see us as in Christ, Your beloved Son. May we now act as beloved sons and daughters of You, our Heavenly Father. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.